Sorry, that's not Josh's fault. That's my fault. So, okay. Good morning. So hopefully your copy of God's Word is still turned over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. So this morning, I feel like I need to give an advanced warning about the sermon. Normally, I don't have to do that. But when you do expositional preaching like is done here at Sylvania, where we start in a book and we move verse by verse through each chapter and we don't skip anything, there's a great advantage for the people when you do that. And that great advantage is this: you don't have to every week endure me preaching my favorite things, because I don't skip anything. So I'm going to come up on stuff that makes me uncomfortable. I'm going to come up on stuff that maybe I would rather not say. I'm going to come up on things that maybe I don't know quite so much about and have to study a little bit more. And so you get protected from me just standing up and talking about stuff that I'm super passionate about and that I know a lot about. And so all the sermons don't go on for 2 and 3 hours. Every once in a while, though, when you do expositional preaching, you're going to come across a text that the preacher's really passionate about. And that has happened today. And so I'm going to try not to preach 4 sermons today. I'm going to try to keep it to just 1. But this is really, really, really meaningful to me. And has been for a really, really, really long time. And so I'm giving it an advance apologetic. If it goes on, my wife will do one of these numbers if she needs to. If it gets around 1:30, 3 o'clock, 4:15, she'll let me know that that's what's going on. And so I'm just telling you in advance. This text is, in my opinion, one of the more important texts for us to properly understand the gospel and what the gospel ought to do in our lives. I know a lot of people go to Romans and Ephesians and John 3 and other kinds of places, but this text and its parallel text in Matthew 16 and Mark chapter 8 are massively important. And so let's begin. They were praying, the disciples were with Jesus while he was praying, and he asked them a very personal question. This is a private moment with the 12 disciples. And he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" Jesus starts with the accounts of popular opinion. Those people out there, the ones who have heard the sermons, the ones who have received the miracles, the ones who have gotten the blessing from the ministry, not the ones who've been in the inner circle getting the interpretation of the parables and getting the private teaching sessions and walking between cities with me and sleeping out in the fields with me, and not you guys, the people out there, the ones who are just kind of receiving an impact from this, but they're not really in the middle of this. Who do they say that I am? What's the stories? What's going around? What's going around town? What's the buzz? What's trending about who I am? What's it being said about me? And they start telling Jesus. They answer. They say, "Well, some of them think that you're John the Baptist. You're just this really eccentric preaching, teaching guy. It's kind of weird, but that, you know, you're John the Baptist. You're just this guy, but you're kind of a weird, eccentric guy." Okay? Some of them are saying that you're Elijah. "You're just a man, though you're a great man." Because Elijah in the nation of Israel is a great man. One of the greatest prophets. It's not listed as the greatest prophet, but he's one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And quite possibly, unless you're counting Moses, which the nation of Israel does, if you're counting Moses as a prophet, clearly more miraculous things happen with Moses than with any other prophet. If you count Moses as a lawgiver and not a prophet, then at the hands of Elijah, you have some of the greatest miracles that ever occur in the Old Testament. So you have the priests of Baal, and you have, you know, the famine, and you have all kinds of stuff with Elijah. Some say you're Elijah. Some say maybe you're one of the other prophets that's been raised from the dead. So not only are you possibly a great man, but you're a great man with a cool backstory. Because, by the way, we think that that's a new trend. Nothing's new under the sun. The cooler your backstory, the more people are going to be into whatever it is you're doing. They just are. They just are. You know, I love watching those talent shows, you know. And if somebody gets up and they sing and they're amazing, it's like, wow, they were amazing. But if they get up and they tell me a really cool backstory before they sing, wow, they're more amazing because they got a cool backstory. Like somehow their backstory made their voice sound better. It doesn't, but that's what we do. And so they said, what are the people saying about me? Well, you might be John the Baptist. Or you might be Elijah, the great prophet, or you might be one of the other prophets come back from the dead. Either way, people think you're this really eccentric teaching guy with potentially a cool backstory. That's who people think you are, Jesus. The crowd's perspective on Jesus, the mob's perspective on Jesus, was that Jesus was a great man, and that's it. Jesus is a great man. That's what the crowd thinks about you. They think you're a great man. All right. I mean, most of us would be, okay. Hey, what do people say about you? Philip, they think you're a dog. Oh, well, okay. Most of us would be, you know, content enough with, hey, they think you're a pretty good guy. But that wasn't the popular opinion of Jesus. They thought he was a great man. Great man. So Jesus then asks another question. So that okay, all right. But who do you say that I am? Now he's turned it from the masses. He's turned it from the mob. He's turned it from the large crowds. He's turned it from the people who have received the benefit of his ministry. He's turned it from the people who've not had insight into the interpretation of his teaching like the disciples had. The disciples have seen things and observed things that others have not seen and observed. Others have only heard the stories about. They've watched it firsthand. And he asked them, who do you say that I am? And in this story, it makes me love Peter. Everything about Peter, I love Peter. Because Peter talks and then thinks. Love Peter. He's like, man, I got something to say. And he just says it. And then afterwards he goes, yeah, I might should have thought that through. In this case, he gets it right. He steps out and he speaks and he gets it right. So Peter stands up and he says, you are the Christ of God, is how it says it here. You are the Christ of God. In other texts, Matthew 16 and Mark 8, it says you are the Christ, or you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the way the other Gospels lay that out. Here, after Peter announces this, Jesus instructs them not to tell anyone. Don't tell anybody about this. In the other Gospels, he affirms the reality of what Peter says to them. And he says, flesh and blood. Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. So he gives him some insight about how he got the right answer. You didn't come up with this on your own. This was made known to you. If you'd been left to yourself, you would have been with the crowd saying, I'm just a great man. But because God has given you insight, he's made you aware of something that you would not have been aware of on your own. It's been revealed to you. That's what the word revealed means. It's been revealed to you. That's why you got the right answer. And Jesus takes it a step further and says, upon this rock, this large stone platform, not the rock Peter, but the rock of his testimony, I will build my church. The testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's where he's going to build his church. This is, in Jesus' own words, the emphatic foundational principle of the gospel message itself, is that Jesus is the Christ. He's not just some great man, but he is the God-man, the incarnate one, the one set apart by God to bring about reconciliation of mankind and the divine. Now, friends, I want us to pause here for a second. Because when we normally talk to people about the gospel, that's not normally where we go. Where do we normally go? We go to the cross. And I'm not saying you should skip the cross when you're talking about the gospel. Hear me this morning. The gospel includes the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, or it's not the gospel. But when Jesus makes the declaration from his own mouth of what doctrinal principle he's going to build his church on, he includes in just, we'll see it in just a minute, he throws that in. He says, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised again. He throws that in there. But he doesn't get there, and he's already declared, I'm going to build my church off of this. This what? This statement that I'm not just a great man, but I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Friends, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, him as the God-man, is pivotal to Christianity. You do not have the Christian gospel apart from the understanding of the incarnation as Jesus as the God-man, Jesus as the Christ. To devoid the gospel of the truth that Jesus is the incarnate one is to completely ruin what the gospel actually is. And friends, I think that's part of what the great problem in the Christian world is right now. Is we still have the cross, we still have the burial, and we still have the resurrection, but we don't have the death, burial, and resurrection of the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have the death, burial, and resurrection of a great man. And that's a really big problem. That's a really big problem. Because it wasn't a great man who came into this world to be a sacrifice for our sins. It wasn't a great man who took the weight of the wrath of God on his shoulders upon the cross. It was not a great man who went down into the depths for 3 days. And it certainly was not a great man who was able to bring himself back from the dead. It wasn't a moral teacher. It wasn't an ethical instructor. It wasn't some sort of great philosopher. Friends, it was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's a completely different thing altogether than a great man. Friends, the weight and the majesty of the person of Jesus Christ, his work, that which has been made known by the secret providence and will of God through his word, is vital to right and true Christianity. Following a false Jesus, no matter how sincerely that is done, is not a true following of Jesus at all. And friends, we have a lot of people in our world today who claim the name of Christian. Entire churches that claim to be Christian churches. And they are emphatic that they are merely following a great man. And friends, the sincerity of that is useless and empty. Christ Jesus did not call us to follow him because he's a great man. He called us to follow him because he is God in the flesh. How is it that he declares to us that he is able to forgive us of our sins? Do you remember even in the Gospel of Luke at the very beginning when they say, what will his name be? His name will be Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, because it means what? The Lord saves. Why will you call his name Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. Who can save you from sins? No one but God alone. No one but God alone. And friends, all throughout to this point, Luke has been making it abundantly clear that Jesus is greater than. Jesus is greater than. Jesus is greater than. Why is he greater than? Because he is the Christ. He is the God-man. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of His divine image. He is, as John says, the Word made flesh. He is the exposition of the Father. He is the one who gives to us the Spirit. Even the Father Himself says, I will give Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, whether in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. Even among the members of the Trinity, equal in value and worth that they are, they point and scream in us, in this Word, in the work of redemption, in history itself, that Jesus is the Christ. Even the Father points at Him and gives Him a glorious name. The Spirit drives us to worship the name of Jesus. The devil himself and the demons tremble before Him. That's not what happens in the presence of a great man. And friends, I would contend this morning that genuine discipleship, really following the Lord, requires genuine knowledge of Jesus and the kingdom. I want to point out something to you that you may or may not have ever observed in your own personal study. This story, Jesus asking, who do you say that I am? Who do people say that I am? Who am I? In all the other Gospels where it's listed, Matthew and Mark, it is always followed up with a classic discipleship passage. We treat these two texts separately, and we should not. Because everywhere where Jesus gets the confession that you are the Christ from Peter, right in the immediate context is this: if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, the glory of the Father and his holy angels. That call to discipleship, and I'm sure if you've been around church long enough, and if you've been in church life long enough, and if you've taken discipleship and missions and evangelism seriously enough in your life, you have heard a plethora of Bible studies, Sunday school lessons, small group studies, and sermons on the text of taking up your cross, denying yourself, and following Jesus. And seldom, if ever, is it preached in the context of who did Jesus just say and agree that He was. You cannot have a right and genuine understanding of the discipleship that Jesus is calling for if you do not have a right and genuine understanding of who Jesus has declared Himself to be. He is the Christ. He is the God-man. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the fulfillment of all of the Old Covenant, the Law, the Writings, and the Prophets. All of redemptive history is pointing to Him. He is the pinnacle reality of all of the greatest things that have ever occurred in humanity. He is. As the writer to Hebrews declares to us in agreement with Luke, Jesus is greater than, and just fill in the blank. Why? Because He is God in the flesh. And it's a very different thing. It's a very different thing if God in the flesh looks at you and says, hey, if you want to come after me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It's very different if that's coming from the God-man than if that's just coming from a great man. It's not the same. It's very different. It carries much more weight to it if Jesus is the Christ. Because what did He do? His mere presence on this earth. And Luke is very clear about this to this point. Just about every story has been reflective of this up to this point. We've touched on many of them in our study through Luke together. But Jesus' very presence on earth, as the God-man, as Paul writes in Philippians, laying aside His divine glory and veiling Himself in flesh, He is demonstrating through his very life on earth self-denial. That's what he did to come as the incarnate one. When Luke speaks of him growing in wisdom and stature, the all-knowing God became a babe in a manger. The all-wise, all-powerful, all-present God restricted himself to a local space, a local place, a local time. And he grew. And he was hungry. And he needed shelter. And he needed others to take care of him. That, friend, is maximal self-denial. The God who causes everything else to be simultaneously needed others to help him be. And so when that God-man looks at us and says, hey, if you really want to follow me, if you really want to be my disciples, if you really want to be conformed to my image, the first thing you need to start with is self-denial. What do you know about self-denial, Jesus? Everything. You will never deny yourself as much as I have. I was the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the first and the last, the one who by my very existence is breathing and maintaining the existence of everything else. And yet here I am, locked into this one space, in this one place, at this one time, vulnerable to the death that's about to come to me. You have no idea what self-denial is. But if you want to come after me, if you want to be like me, self-denial is the first step, because that's why I'm here. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's Jesus' own testimony of why he's here. And friends, the God-man says it, and it's very different than if just a great man says it. What's the next thing he says? He says, you need to take up your cross. You need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross. Jesus, what do you know about taking up a cross? Every human person born of woman, besides the Lord Jesus, in the sin of their lives, however great or small the world may view it, is worthy to die a death on a cross. If I were to be executed for my sins, there's really no one who could justifiably say that the punishment was too severe for the action. For I am a wretched sinner. Scripture makes it very clear that our sin is cosmic treason against the Most High God, and that everything that we do that's contrary to his revealed will, our image bearing of him, is worthy of being under his wrath and cast out and destroyed. And yet the Lord Jesus, perfect in both form and spirit, never a breaker of the revealed law of God, the one who perfectly fulfilled the full counsel of the covenant between God and man, yields himself voluntarily to a death he never should have died. For the wages of sin is death. It's what we earn because of our sin. Yet Christ sinned not and still died. And when he looks at us, friends, that's different than if a great man tells you to die, lay down your life. That's not the same. It's not even close. When the God-man, the Christ, the Son of the living God, who does not deserve death and yet is marching toward the death he does not deserve so that you can live the life that you do not deserve. And he looks at you and says, listen, if you want to be like me, if you want real discipleship, if you really want to be conformed to my image, you need to be willing to take up a cross and die. Friends, this is not some sort of grandiose, self-glorified, look at me, I'm going to be the one who makes the, ooh, I'm going to be the martyr. No, this is not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying everything about what's about to happen here is not how it should be. Friends, And I do it all the time, and this is why this text is so convicting to me. I do it all the time. I bellyache about the little bit of self-denial that I do. I bellyache about the times I got to take up a cross. I bellyache about the personal martyrdoms that have to happen in my life. I wish people would just, I got to do this. Hey, brother, I'm going to go. And we go, let's just get their life together. And, you know, and this, don't look at, hey, if you can't say amen, say ouch. This is how it is. We bellyache and we get frustrated and we get sideways and we get, and you know what Jesus did? It said the joy in other scripture, another gospel text, when he's marching his way to Jerusalem, he set his face, in the old King James said he set his face like a flint to Jerusalem, hard line rock toward Jerusalem. Why? For the joy that was set before him. He found delight in sacrificing himself for people who could never pay him back. And he doesn't even ask them to. He just says, you know what? I'm going to lay myself down for this. I'm going to find joy in the process of being laid down. And then that God-man who shouldn't have had to have done any of that, who didn't deserve any of that to happen to him, did all of it voluntarily, willingly, and joyfully, turns to us and says, hey, you want to follow me? That's the life you need to live. And friends, there's a reason why people bailed on Jesus. That's hard. That's not easy. But it's not one of those kind of suggested sort of things. It would just be a suggestion if it were made to me by a great man. But Jesus was not a great man. He was the God-man. And so when he looks at me and he says, you need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross. That's a command from the Most High God. It's not a recommendation. It's not a suggestion for a better life now. It's a call from God commanding us to abandon the city of man and to flee to the city of God. And how do you get there? Through the cross of Jesus Christ. And where does the cross carry you? To a life of self-denial, a life of taking up your own cross, a life of following after the example of Jesus Christ, who was, as the God-man, laid aside everything that was beneficial to him and was concerned only with the benefit of the other. And that's weighty. That's weighty. Jesus willingly lost his life. He willingly laid aside his glory for the benefit of the other. And he then tells us in this text that we need to be very careful. That we must not be ashamed of two things. There's two things that we must be careful to not be ashamed of. First, we must not be ashamed of him. Whoever is ashamed of me, verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me. And then he follows it up, and my words. We must not be ashamed of Jesus. We must not be ashamed of his words. Friends, we must not be ashamed of the real Jesus. It's very vogue right now. Modern evangelical Christianity. To attempt to divorce Jesus from the historical reality that he was birthed into. To try to divorce him and separate him from his fulfillment of the Old Testament reality. To try to divorce him from being a member of the Trinity. To try to divorce him from his God-man status. There is a vogueness in modern evangelical Christianity to try to move Jesus towards some great ethicist, some great sociologist, some great psychologist, some great moral teacher or leader, some sort of head of a movement, if you will, and to downplay or downgrade the reality that he is the biblical, orthodox, Christian God-man. He is the incarnate one, the second person of the Trinity, the physical outward representation of the image of the invisible triune God. There is a movement away. Oh, that's stodgy orthodoxy. That's old theology. There's too many difficulties you get wrapped up in if you try to maintain Jesus as the representation of the God of the Christian Bible. Let's loose him from those chains and let's let him be this great moral teacher, this great leader of a movement, this great sociological theological Jesus, this great psychological Jesus, this counselor, this healer, this friend. And you know what? Jesus is all of those things. He is the leader of a great movement, and he is a great moral teacher, and he is a great counselor, and he is all of those things. But do you know why he's great in any of those? Because he is who he said he was. He is the God-man. And friend, if you're ashamed of classical Trinitarian Christianity that expresses itself in the incarnation of the God-man, then he says he will be ashamed of you. He's the fulfillment of the Mosaic law. He is the fulfillment of the prophetic word. He is the fulfillment of the redemptive historical narrative of the nation of Israel. He is the fulfillment of these things. That's who he is. He is the Lamb of God. He is the vine and we are the branches. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through him. He is exclusive access to salvation and redemption. And there is no other pathway. He is the only name by which any man must be saved. These are all things the scripture says of him. Philip, you're making Jesus this stodgy, restrictive, exclusive. Like, you know what? You're not going to make friends that way. You're not going to grow churches that way. You're not going to sell books that way. You're not going to get on preaching platforms that way. You're not going to get invites that way. You're going to have people look at you like you're a crazy person that way. I don't care. He's already told me that if I'm ashamed of who he is, he will be ashamed of me before the Father at the judgment throne. Jesus is the Christ first and foremost. Before anything else, he is the God-man. He is the access point to true salvation, to the one and true living God, Jesus and Jesus alone. And friends, I'll be very honest with you. And I've been very transparent with you about this many times from the pulpit. Of all the skepticism that I have, and it's a lot, and all the cynicism in my life that I had about theological things, and they have been many and great. The only thing. That has ever kept my mind straight about any of this isn't great philosophical arguments or great apologetic works or any of these kinds of things. The stuff that's kept my mind straight is the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. My theology doesn't start with God proper in some mystical, amorphous, hard to grab a hold of concept of a divine. My theology starts with the person of Jesus and works backwards. And when you start with Jesus as represented to us in the scripture, this person who shows himself to be the God-man, the Christ, the Son of the living God, friends, you land at one of two places, a hatred of everything he ever had to say or the fact that he's the only hope that you've got. There's no middle ground with Jesus. There's no middle ground with him. And he says, listen, you have to not be ashamed of me, the real, historical, incarnational, second person of the Trinity, God-man, only access to salvation, Jesus. You have to be okay with this. And then he says, you not only have to be not ashamed of me, but you also need to not be ashamed of my words, his real words, the words he truly spoke. And what are those words? Those words, friends, are the gospel. And there's a whole lot of people who are okay with Jesus as the God-man, and they're not okay with Jesus as the preacher of the gospel. It's providential that this happened this week. I was out my day off on Friday, spending some time with some of the family, and we're bebopping around, and we're at different places, and we're shopping, and we go into a shop, and they have a lot of people know I'm into two things that are kind of goofy, and that's all right. Everybody needs something goofy that they're into. So I'm into novelty socks and novelty t-shirts. Like recently I purchased, someone gave to me, my wife gave to me a t-shirt. It has a picture of Bigfoot on it, and it says reigning world hide and seek champion. So I think that's hilarious. I think this is fantastic. And so we're at the shop, and they have these novelty socks, these novelty t-shirts, kind of looking around at stuff, seeing what they've got. And there was the classic artistic rendering of Jesus, you know, in his pose that he does. And across the bottom it goes, "I did not say that," in quotes. And then below it, it says, "Jesus. I didn't say that." There's so many people running around in Christianity. Oh, you know, like Jesus said, Jesus didn't say any of that stuff you're saying he said. He didn't. You know what Jesus did say? You need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said that. I don't ever hear anybody saying that he said that. That's weird. But he said that. He said you need to take up your cross and follow me. You need to deny yourself and follow me. You need to believe. You need to turn from your sin. Like, and then when the guys that he gave the message to, he said, hey, I'm going to teach you guys the fullest version of this message without all the crowd knowing about it. And I'm going to launch you out into the world. And the very first thing that they said when he was gone was, hey, you need to repent and believe. That's what they said. So where'd y'all get that from? From Jesus. Friends, a gospel that is devoid of the incarnate God-man, or a gospel that is devoid of repentance and belief and a turning from sin, is no gospel at all. And you cannot, hear me this, please friend, hear me this morning. You cannot have one without the other. Hey, you need to repent and believe. Repent and believe in what? That some great man did something for you? It's a false gospel. Hey, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Awesome. What did he do for me? He's just setting you free to realize all your self-actualization. What? Hashtag stuff Jesus never said. He didn't say that. He just wants you to be you. No, he doesn't. He wants you to be him, and you can't be him unless you repent and believe. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Hashtag stuff Jesus did say. I can't be perfect. Why? Because I'm a wretched, ruined, broken sinner. What's going to fix my brokenness and sin? The cross, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why does his death, burial, and resurrection mean anything to me? Because he's the God-man. It's a big cycle. You can't break any part of the chain. So if you deny who Jesus is, if you deny what Jesus says, you, even if you're in full sincerity, are denying the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel. And so, friends, I'm going to ask you what Jesus asked them. Who do you say Jesus is? And what is it you think he has done? Is he the God-man? Is he the Christ, the Son of the living God? Is he the one, because he is the Christ and the Son of the living God, was able to take the full wrath of God on your behalf, take your sin into his body, take his righteousness and give it to you as a free gift, a great exchange, and then be raised from the dead to overthrow all the powers of death and hell and judgment off of you because he had put it on himself and shown himself to be, through the power of his resurrection, the Son of God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1? Or is Jesus just some great man who's trying to help you find the best way of living, however you want to live your life right now? What version of Jesus are you following? It matters. Friends, this is not some theological exercise. This isn't just some sort of wrangling over words and doctrine. This matters. Jesus asked the question first. Before he tells them the gospel, he asked the question first. Who do you think I am? And friends, if it's anything less than the Christ, it's the wrong answer. And anything else you say after that is inconsequential. It doesn't matter. Because the testimony that Jesus said he will build his church on, even before the testimony of the cross, is the testimony of, do you know who it is who's actually hanging on the cross? Because that matters. It's not just some great man, but it's the God-man. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for texts like these that make it very clear to us who your Son is. Father, we never would have known on our own who Jesus was. But like Peter, you say, that you, Father, reveal this to us. And Father, you've laid it down for us in your written word that Christ has affirmed that he is indeed the God-man, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Father, you promised through his own words, the words of your Son, that you will build your church on this testimony that Jesus is not just a great man. He's not a moral teacher. He's not an ethicist. He's not a social movement leader. He is the God-man. It's worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of adoration, worthy of lives sacrificed. And he alone can call us and command us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow him. And Father, I pray that today we will not be ashamed of who Jesus actually is. And that we will not be ashamed of what he has actually said, which is to repent and to believe. Father, I pray today, if there are those who have not yet acknowledged the fullness of who Christ is, that you, by your grace and for your glory, will reveal it to them the same way that you did Peter, the same way that you've done many others, showing us who your Son is. That they too, as a gracious act from you, might be able to repent and believe. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand as we sing a